And now would you please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. Excuse me, let me make that 1 Thessalonians. Are we skipping over the outline tonight? Okay, there's invitation song. Now here's the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Before we read this, now I don't know if Don heard me. I told him I don't have to have this thing to preach with, but we've got it, so we'll use it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 for the text of our lesson this evening. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. That's the reading of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It has been about 30 years ago that I read this article in the, at that time, the Arkansas Gazette, now the Arkansas Democrat Gazette. And I don't remember all the details, but I remember enough that I can tell the story. In fact, it's probably gotten to be a better story because I don't remember all the details. But there was an interview done of a Baptist preacher in Little Rock, over on the far west side of Little Rock. And they had, the Baptist church there, I don't remember which one it was, had built what at that time was the largest gymnasium in the state of Arkansas. That would include, I understood, college gymnasium. And I'm sure that since then, Bud Walton Arena is bigger. But at that time, it was the largest gymnasium in the state of Arkansas. Of course, they did not call it a gymnasium. They called it their family life center. But of course, it was a glorified gymnasium. And I read that with interest because the reporter for the newspaper had enough insight into this to ask some rather probing questions that I was surprised that the reporter asked the pastor of the Baptist church. And one of the things that he asked, you know, after the came out this enormous building, this enormous gymnasium, Family Life Center, obviously cost a lot of money, although that was 30 years ago. And so he asked, why did you think that it was necessary to build such a building as this? And the reply that the pastor gave, a one-sentence reply, I believe, is a classic defense of the social gospel. Now, I'm confident, though, that that Baptist pastor would have been insulted to know that somebody had identified what he said as the social gospel, but that's precisely what his statement was. He said, and I quote, "We believe in ministering to the whole man." Well, you could not have gotten a better description in just one sentence of what the social gospel is. It sounds good, except when you stop and think about it. Last evening, for those of you who were here, I want to remind you of something. We talked about the difference between the individual Christian and the local church. And at the beginning of the lesson, by way of reminder, and if you weren't here, then you can listen to that lesson on in a recording, or you can get the outline that I think is back there as well. And we pointed out that we as Christians have five different relationships, or have relationships, we should say, in five different areas. And we identified those areas. There is the family relationship, and then there's business relationships or the workplace relationship. And of course, then there's social relationships. And then there's relationship to civil government. And then there is the relationship that we have in the spiritual realm. I want to say that again. Then there is the relationship that we have in the spiritual realm. And that relationship is the local church. And that is the realm that we're dealing with when we talk about the local church. Yes, it is compartmentalized. That's the way God designed it. And you see, by the social gospel concept, then all five of those relationships are combined into one. But of course, they wouldn't push it that far. When you stop and think about, I believe in ministering to the whole man, he said, or we believe in ministering to the whole man. Well, one of the needs that we have, one of the areas of needs that we have, is for a society in which there is order and safety. so that we can go about our business without fear of being assaulted or murdered or having our property stolen. Now, is that the relationship that we have with the local church? Is the local church supposed to supply for us a society in which we have order and stability so we can have, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, lead our lives in peace and quiet? Is that what we should have in the local church? We recognize, do we not, that that is the role of civil government. And that is the reason God ordained civil government, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, so that we might be able to lead those quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. It's not the responsibility, it's not the right of the local congregation to have a police force or to raise an army and to try to defend its members against some kind of an invasion or against crime. That is the role of civil government. No, I do not believe that the church ministers the whole man. I believe the church as a specific area of responsibility, and that it is all we can do to fulfill our obligation in that specific area of responsibility, that spiritual relationship. And that really sets the groundwork for what we're going to study this evening. And we're going to be talking about the work of the church. Before we get into that, just stop and a couple of things. We have some visitors from other places this evening, I know. I know we have some that have come down from Conway, and we appreciate you coming down to be with us. And it's good to have, I want to mention specifically, Brother Travis Atterbury, who's with us from the Northside Congregation in Conway. We've only been friends for about 55 years, I think, if I remember correctly. And he's just like another brother to Sonny and me, and so it's wonderful to have Travis. We've been very close through the years, been a very special relationship, and continues to the present time. And I and my wife as well, we love Travis very dearly, and also his dear mother, who is not doing well, although she's doing as well as can be expected in advanced stages of Alzheimer's. But we love his family and just think the world of them. All right, we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I want you to see how the Apostle Paul commends the brethren there in Thessalonica. This is a very special congregation. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all." Can you imagine being in the prayers of the Apostle Paul? And the Apostle Paul, you know, by the way, I like to be in the prayers of my brethren. I believe God hears and answers the prayer of His faithful people, and that the effective prayers of a righteous man avail much. I believe that with all of my heart. Can you imagine being in the prayers on a regular daily basis of the Apostle Paul? It just gives me chills to think about that. But notice that in his prayers, he was giving thanks for them. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul set a very high standard that he had for, of course, it was an inspired standard that he had for people. And so for the Apostle Paul to give thanks for them, that was a special congregation. He says, "Making mention of you in my prayers." And then he tells why he gave thanks for them. Remembering without ceasing, he could not think of them. First of all, didn't have a prayer without praying for them. Then he could not think of them without thinking something about them. And what was that? Remembering without ceasing, first of all, your work of faith. Now, we need to be diligently about the Lord's work. And if we are diligently about the Lord's work, that is an expression of our faith in Christ. And, of course, we think of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Don't talk to me about faith apart from works. That's dead. Our works are a demonstration of our faith in the Lord. And so when you think about the works that people are doing for the Lord, that's a demonstration of their faith, but it doesn't stop there. I remember without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love. Now, labor is a step beyond work. Labor is continuing to work when there is difficulty, when things are hard. But when things are not going right, when just everything seems to be working against us, you know, it works this way in our personal lives, and it works this way in the local church. If the local church is making two steps forward, one step back, that's okay. Now, if it's making one step forward and two steps back, we need to look at what we're doing. Something's wrong. Okay? But we understand that there's going to be cycles in our work, and we just work as hard as we can, and things are going well, we're on top of the world, and then people turn sour on us, and somebody falls away, and people move off to a distant city, and there's nothing we can do about that, and they're not doing anything wrong, but we become discouraged, and the work becomes difficult. But if we keep on working, then we're laboring. That's when you keep on working in difficult circumstances. Now, what does it take to do that? Your labor of love. That's a demonstration of the fact that we love the Lord. When we keep on working when the work is difficult. But then there's a third step. It's the high step. What keeps a person doing that year after year after year? You know many people have been Christians who just for a short time were just as diligent as they could be, and then they just fell away. They just quit coming, or they lost their interest. They did not remain steadfast. And what causes people to remain steadfast, just to keep on year after year? As I've said a lot of times, living the life for Christ is not the 100-meter dash, it's the marathon. It's that you just have to keep on keeping on. You just, regardless of how things are going, you don't throw in the towel. You keep doing it year after year, as long as the Lord gives you breath and strength. You keep on working for Him and laboring for Him. What causes us to do that, if we are those who do that? Well, it is your patience of hope. Because you know, if I just keep on working for the Lord to the end, keep on laboring in difficult circumstances, then the Lord has given me the hope of eternal life, and that's what means everything to me. My hope is set on heaven, not on things of this earth. So I'm going to keep on doing that. So He says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Notice where that in our Lord Jesus Christ, all that work is done in the right relationship to Christ by the authority of Jesus Christ. And then it says, in the sight of our God and Father. God sees that and He will reward us for it. That's a wonderful statement that He makes concerning the bread of the Thessalonica. And then the last thing is, knowing, brethren, your election by God. How do I know that I'm one of God's elect? Well, it's because I'm doing the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. And when that is the characteristic of my life, then I can say I know I'm one of God's elect. I'm one of those that God has chosen to save in heaven in the afterworld. And that must describe all of us individually, but He's talking about a congregation. He's describing the church of the Thessalonians. And that must describe us as a congregation. So it is very, very important that we be diligent in the Lord's work, but it is equally important that the work we are diligent at is the Lord's work, not just the work that we think is the Lord's work, or that somebody says it sounds like it ought to be good, or how can it be wrong if it's such a good thing to do? It's good in the eyes of men. But how do I know what the Lord's work is? How do I know what is good in the sight of the Lord? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If it's a good work, it's authorized in Scripture. If it's not authorized in Scripture, I do not care how good it looks to me. I do not care how good it may seem to everybody else around me. If it's not authorized in Scripture, it is not a good work. We must be diligent at doing the Lord's work, not just the kind of work that people think is good. So the question of the lesson is, what is the scriptural work of the local church? I want to briefly remind us, and I'm going to hit this quickly. I want to briefly remind us of three important principles that we learned yesterday. And if you were not here, the lessons are available, as Brother McLean has already said. The three principles, background principles, that we need to understand in order to understand the work of the church. First of all, there is a New Testament pattern for the church which we must not violate. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The New Testament constitutes the pattern of sound words, words which are conducive to spiritual health. And our responsibility towards that pattern is to hold it fast, to keep it, to retain it, to steadfastly adhere to it. That pattern consists of the sum total of what the New Testament says on any subject. That's the pattern on that subject. When we find everything that the New Testament says concerning the work of the church, that's the pattern. And to that we must hold fast. We must keep it, retain it, steadfastly adhere to it. The second principle that we need to understand is that individual Christians may do many things that the local church is not authorized to do. There is a difference between the work of the local church and what we may do as individuals. The difference that Baptist preacher totally obscured in the answer that he gave to the newspaper reporter about 30 years ago. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. You may be a Christian who has a widow kin to you, maybe your mother, your grandmother, your aunt. If that widow is kin to you, that widow is your responsibility. Don't push that responsibility off on the church. If she's in need, she's aged, she's unable to care for herself, unable to provide for herself, she's your responsibility. Just as my widowed mother, when she was alive, was my responsibility. Just as Travis's widowed mother is his responsibility. He understands that. That is our individual obligation. We can't push that off on the church. And remember yesterday I talked about what is the essence, what is central to what institutionalism is. It's shifting responsibility. That's what institutionalism, you hear preacher talk about institutionalism. Here's what it's all about. When individuals shift their responsibilities to the church, and then the church shifts its responsibility to a human organization, that's institutionalism. And we need to come right back to the individual, and each individual take care of our own obligations. Then let not the church be burdened, that it, there's the work of the church, may relieve those who are really widows, or as the old King James says, and I prefer the old King James here, widows indeed. And they're described in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. So we must clearly understand the difference between what we do as individuals in various relationships, including our family relationships, and in what the local church as a spiritual institution or a spiritual relationship. I like to call the local church an organized relationship, but it's a relationship in the spiritual realm. And that's the third principle we want to see, is that the work of the church reflects the nature of the church. The work of civil government reflects the responsibility or the nature of civil government. The civil government is the one that provides our peace and safety, because that is what the Lord ordained a civil government for. And that has to do with the nature of civil government. There are blessings of a family relationship or the family nature that has to do with the home. The relationship between the husband and the wife, the parents and the children, because that's the nature of the relationship. And the church is a spiritual relationship. That is, it has to do with what is needed for our spirits, and it pertains to eternity, because the spirit is the part of us that lives on when the body dies. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What kind of blessings are in Christ Jesus? Is it the blessings of an orderly society? No, that's a blessing that comes from a good civil government. Is it the blessings of the husband-wife relationship? No, that's the family blessings. What kind of blessings are found in Christ Jesus? Spiritual blessings. The blessings that pertain to our spirits, that pertain to the part of us that lives on, these are blessings that pertain to eternity. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave them to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Notice carefully now. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the church. To be in the church is to be in Christ. It's one and the self same thing. And the organized, listen carefully now please, the organized expression of this spiritual relationship is the local church. That's the only organized expression of that spiritual relationship on this earth, just the local congregation. We'll talk about that more on Wednesday evening, talk about the autonomy, the independence, the self-government of the local church. Those three principles are basic that we have to keep in our minds if we are to understand what the function of the local church is. Now, I believe that everything the local church does, it's very, very simple, that is, everything that it does with the approval of the Lord is an expression of its spiritual nature. And we're going to see that everything that is authorized to do has a spiritual reason for being done. It accomplished something in the spiritual realm, not in the material realm. Let's see that given. All right, what then is the work of the local church? What does the New Testament authorize the local church to do? The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, really summarized what the church is to be about. This, by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, is the theme of Paul's first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And in this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the apostle says, "These things I write to you, though I expect to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write," notice carefully please, "I write so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, what is the church? It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that word pillar, the Apostle Paul was not from the hills of North Arkansas. When he said pillar, he did not mean that was something that you lay your head on to rest. That's a pillow. A pillar is a column that supports something. And so it is the support of the truth. The ground is what the foundation is laid on. So it's the foundation. It stands under. It supports. It upholds the truth. And the figures the apostle is using is simply saying this. What is the primary function of the church? The primary function of the church is to uphold, support, defend the truth. What truth does he have in mind? Is he talking about the truth of mathematics? That we must be able to understand calculus and higher algebra? I'm thankful that's not the case, because I would just have to give up and say I'm not getting there. That's not the truth he's talking about. I'm not saying there's not a truth of mathematics, but that's not the truth the apostle is concerned with. He's talking about the truth that Jesus prayed about. In John chapter 17, verse 17, when he said, "Sanctify them through your truth, your word is truth." That's the truth of the gospel, the truth that God has revealed in His word, the truth of the Bible, the truth of Scripture. That's the truth that the church is to uphold, support, and defend. I was over in Nigeria. I've been to Nigeria four times. But I was over there, I can't remember the exact year, but Brother Ed Lewis from Wilmington, North Carolina was with me on this particular trip. And I know he was talking to some Nigerian brethren who were asking money from us. And I don't want to say this to put down their needs. When you see the poverty of our African brethren, the desperate need, and they can't even get the necessities of life, and when they're sick, they can't afford to go to a doctor, then it causes your heart to break and you want to help them. But Brother Lewis was trying to get across to them that we're not made of money, and that we're not able to just give them something because we see that they need it. And that even brethren in America, and first of all, Brother Lewis and I didn't have all of the influence with the congregations over here that the Nigerian brethren think that we have. But Brother Lewis made this point. He said, the congregation where he had been an elder, and there where he was a member at that time, in Wilmington, North Carolina, 90% of their treasury, 90% of the money they take in, was used to support preachers of the gospel. And he said that in his experience, he'd talked to people in other places, in his experience among faithful brethren in the United States, that was pretty much the norm, that about 90% of the contribution goes to the support of preachers of the gospel. And I guess I didn't realize that at the time, and I stopped and thought about, well, you know what? I want to pat my brethren on the back. That's the way it ought to be. That is what the church is about. The church is not about a bunch of other things we're going to be talking about in a few minutes. The church is about upholding, supporting, defending the truth. And that's what we're to be doing. Now, that will have a happy result. There's two different results that come with two different things that have to do with what the work of the church is. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to see further as the Apostle Paul is commending the brethren there in Thessalonica. What he says about them in verses 6 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all who believe in Achaia and Macedonia. That's two Roman provinces. Achaia is Greece. Macedonia is the province, which is now, of course, a country above Greece. And so that's two large areas that this one congregation, that would be like, say, of the church here on West 65th Street, that you are examples to all who believe. In Arkansas and Mississippi, that'd be an astonishing statement to make concerning one congregation, wouldn't it? About the influence that they have. He says, because your faith, we don't have to say anything about you. Your faith toward God has gone everywhere. But how were they an example from you has sounded forth the word of life so that we do not need to say anything about you. Your faith is known everywhere. That's a wonderful thing to say. Where you know of a congregation that has labored so hard in trying to spread the gospel of Christ so that people might be saved from their sin, that folks everywhere, why, we know about that congregation, why, they're helping all these gospel preachers and they're doing all these things for the sole purpose of trying to reach the lost. So that's basic, that's fundamental. That's what the local congregation is about. Preaching the gospel to try to lead the lost to Christ. But when the local church is upholding and defending the truth of God's Word, there's another happy result that comes within the members of that local church. And I wish I had the time to kind of take this passage apart and talk about it in detail, but we don't have the time to do so. But look with me, please, at Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. This is talking about what Christ did when He was raised from the dead and when He ascended back on high. And it says, and He gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That's the gifts that Christ gave to the church when He ascended back on high. He gave the gift of the office of the apostles. He gave the gift of the work of prophets. He gave the gift of the work of evangelists. He gave the gift of the work of pastors and teachers. That's the same function, just two different words for the same function, pastors and teachers, who are also the elders of the local church. Now, the Lord set those offices in the local church when He ascended back on high. Why did He set those offices in the church when He ascended back on high? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. The old King James is better there. It says for the perfecting of the saints. That's what the word is. It is now, it doesn't mean never ever sin. That's not the meaning of the word perfecting or perfect. It means complete. That you might become complete as God's people. Now, the New King James is correct as far as the application that equips us to do God's work. But there is an order, there's an ascending order in the three things there in verse 12 that those offices do that the Lord set in the local church. They first of all bring the saints to completeness. They equip us. Now, how are we equipped? Well, that's by the teaching of the Word, isn't it? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, don't think that. Don't take ministry and a preacher as synonyms. preaching is one kind of ministry. The word ministry means service. That's all it means. Just service. And whatever service that you have the ability to do, the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, equips you to do that. And so the point is, the teaching of the Word, that those offices are, every one of those offices have to do with the teaching of the Word. I should have mentioned that when we went through them. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, they all have to do with the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And the reason they do that is so that the saints might be brought to completeness, equipped. Equipped to do what? Equipped to serve. Whatever kind of service you have the ability to do, then the teaching of the Word of God equips you to do that work of service. And thus it says, for the work of the ministry. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying means building up, and it's building up spiritually. And so the second thing that is accomplished by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is that we are builded up in the most holy faith. And that enables us to be able to serve. It makes us complete as Christians, so we're able to serve, so that then we can go about building up other folks by teaching them as well. And we spread the Word of God in that way. And what's the end result? Till we all come in the unity of the faith, all one in faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, have the knowledge of, that come from Jesus Christ, to a perfect, that is, to a complete man, notice, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, till we all become Christ-like. Till we all become reflections of the Son of God as He walked upon this earth as the Son of Man. That's what we're to do in our teaching, to build up and to equip every Christian to be a reflection of the Son of God as He walked upon this earth. That, and here's the second thing, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There comes along false teachers, and they come with smooth words and flattering speech, and they come with very good personalities that say, oh, he's got to be teaching the truth. He's such a nice guy. He's so likable. He's handsome too, by the way. And he's got to be a teacher of the truth. No, he's probably a snake. He's probably a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's maybe guilty of deceitful plotting. And we should not be those who are children of the faith. And every time some good-looking, smooth-speaking, glib, easy-to-get-along-with fellow comes along with a good-sounding doctrine that's not found in the Word of God, we're not carried away with that. We can stand for the truth. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in Him in all things, who is the head, Christ, from the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, every member of the congregation involved in this edifying, by what every joint supplies makes increase of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The congregation is to be edified by the teaching, built up spiritually, of the Word of God. And then, the relief of needy Christians. Now, we're going to say more about this tomorrow evening when we talk about the benevolent work of the church. I just want to get one passage this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Please look at verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that at a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. These are the churches of Macedonia. They're ministering to the saints. Contextually, the kind of ministry or services they were doing, this is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. The greater context, we go back and get Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 28, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, and Acts chapter 24, verse 17. That'd be the extended context of what was taking place. This is the collection that the Apostle Paul is taking from the Gentile churches for the relief of the needy saints, the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And he calls this collection of the churches the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And I want to get that word fellowship. There's where the spiritual aspect of this comes in. And I've used this argument in four debates. Now, one fellow tried to answer it, but he didn't do a very good job. And here's the argument. Every time, now listen carefully, please. Every time the local church makes a contribution from its treasury, that contribution is an expression of fellowship in Christ. It's the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. And when they contributed to the Apostle Paul, they had fellowship with him, Philippians 4, 15 and 16. And that word fellowship is sharing in Christ. Now that means if the church can send a contribution to or give a contribution to one who is not a Christian, they're having fellowship, sharing in Christ with one who is not a Christian. And there, by the way, is the reason that this also is spiritual. Even the benevolent work of the local church, the work of relieving the needy, it is an expression of fellowship in Christ, and therefore it also is spiritual in its aspect. The local church is an organized spiritual relationship. And everything that the local church is authorized by the Lord in His Word to do is spiritual in its nature. It ties in with the nature of the relationship. And guess what? That's it. That's all the work the Lord gave the church to do, but we're not through. Because we've got to talk about things that folks do that's not authorized. I would love to take a lot of time on this, but I'm going to hit it briefly. The local church must not engage in unauthorized works. It's just as wrong to engage in unauthorized works as it is not to do the work God gave us to do. Whoever transgresses and does not abide to the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son, 2 John verse 9. Do you remember the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 verses 1 through 7? That David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back from Baali of Judah up to Jerusalem to put it where it belonged, the tabernacle. But he didn't read how he was supposed to bring it. By the way, you read the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, and it says that he consulted all the leaders of Israel, and all the leaders of Israel agreed this is how we ought to do it. Put it on that ox cart and bring it up there. They hadn't read their Bibles. They needed to read their Bibles. That's not the way you're supposed to carry that Ark of the Covenant. And they brought it to Jerusalem, or toward Jerusalem, on an ox cart until they came to Nathan's threshing floor. Finally got that out. And there, one of the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah, who was walking beside, reached up his hand to keep it from falling off. Sound like a good work to me. Do you don't want that Ark of the Covenant to fall off and break? Well, that's the representation of God dwelling among us. That means that we're God's people. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. Don't let that fall. Uzzah reached up with his hand to keep the Ark of the Covenant falling off on the threshing floor and being broken. But in Numbers chapter 4, the Lord said, "Don't you touch it lest you die." And Uzzah touched it. And Uzzah died on the spot. And David couldn't figure out what he'd done wrong. He hadn't read his Bible. A lot of folks can't figure out. Oh, how can you possibly be opposed to these good works? You need to read your Bibles. You need to find out what is a good work, what's authorized by the Lord. And just because it seems good to us does not mean that it's a good work. General benevolence. Just about not quite 2 years ago, a tsunami hit American Samoa and Samoa. And there were around 200 people who were killed. A place where my wife and daughter and my aunt and I had stayed on the beach in the nation of Samoa does not exist anymore. If we had been there, we wouldn't have existed on this earth anymore. It was completely washed away. The whole thing, kit and caboodle, gone. Over 200 people died. Why, surely we ought to help those folks. Well, there are Christians there. And yes, those Christians should be helped if they're in need. But there is an organization in West Arkansas that's sponsored by the West Ark Church of Christ. And they got up over $100,000 and sent to American Samoa and the American missionaries there. Men that I know. I've stayed in the home of one of them. The American missionaries there distributed to go over $100,000 to anybody that would come get it and was in need. Now that sounds like a good work. Well, let me ask you something. Are churches of Christ capable of taking care of all the benevolent needs of the people of the world? Are we capable of doing it? The United States government can't do that. You take one trip to Africa and you see what I'm talking about. The United States government, which is our economy, is almost 50% of the world economy, and we don't have the money to take care of all the poor folks in the world. Churches of Christ sure can't do it, but I'll tell you something. The Lord set up His church so that we are capable of doing everything God wants us to do. The local church is an all-sufficient relationship. Now, that's another, actually, series of sermons I have, okay? On the divine all-sufficiency. We don't have the capacity to relieve all the poverty of the world. And it is not the work of the church. The kingdom of God, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Look at it, please, in your Bible. Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is a chicken in every pot. That's what one popular writer who was a premillennialist said. When the kingdom of God is established, there'll be a chicken in every pot and nobody will steal it. And my thought was, well, I'd rather have a steak on every grill than a chicken in every pot. We don't each their own. But that's not the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? What's the nature of the kingdom? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I am 100% in favor of taking the gospel to all the Samoans. Don't tell me you don't think I'm telling the truth on that. I've been there four times. Plan to go back every opportunity I get. And there's a faithful Church of Christ in Leone, American Samoa now, and I'm very grateful for that. And I could say more about that, but I'll move on. I'm 100% taking the gospel to Africa. I've been to Africa seven times. I'm 100% in favor of that. But that is what the work of the church is, not relieving all the poverty in the world or all the poverty in Little Rock, Arkansas. Social and recreational activities. Now, in third world countries where most of the folks are poor, then the way you attract folks is giveaway programs. Here, giveaway programs don't attract many people, so what do you do? Well, you have fun, food, and frolic. You give recreational opportunities, and always, if you want to get young folks, we're told you have to have recreational opportunities. Brethren, not all young folks are that shallow. There are some young folks who are spiritually minded. There are three teenage boys in Mountain Home, Arkansas, who are now studying the Bible with me. Not a single one of them is from a background in the Church of Christ. They've been going to the Salvation Army. And they found that doesn't have anything to do with the salvation of their souls. It's all giveaway and fun, food, and frolic. There's not anything spiritual to it. And now they're studying the Bible. I'm just thrilled to death. Those are teenage boys, high school boys. They have spiritual mindedness. They're looking not just for a handout and not just for a fun, food, and frolic. They're looking for the salvation of their souls. And you know what? Turn over to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. I'm going to hit this briefly. I may bring this back in on Thursday night, I think it is, when we're going to talk about some things. The power of God, I believe, if I remember right, is the theme on Thursday night. And that means the power of God to salvation. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds to the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. People have fleshly minds. People are appealed to by the fleshly things. They cannot please God because their minds are not turned toward those things that pertain to the Spirit. God does not appeal to the flesh. He appeals to the Spirit. Satan appeals to the flesh. And if we're using a fleshly appeal to get people to come, we're doing Satan's work, not God's work. God's appeal is to the spiritual mind, not the fleshly mind. Church isn't having business being involved in politics. Some churches are marching for civil rights. Let me tell you something. I was preaching against racial hatred before it was popular to preach against racial hatred. I was preaching in El Dorado, Arkansas, in the mid-60s, when the KKK was quite active, and publicly so. And when a young black man was gunned down in his front yard, only because he was standing in his front yard, and some young white hooligans drove by and just stuck a gun out the car and shot him dead for no reason whatsoever. And there was clamped on the city that had a curfew. You couldn't be out after. We couldn't even have Sunday evening services. Couldn't have Wednesday evening services. I was preaching in El Dorado, Arkansas when that was going on, and there were people in that congregation who were racist, and I preached against it. I believe it's wrong and it's sinful to be racist. But I don't believe it's the work of the church to become involved in politics. And by the way, it's not the work of the church to become involved in right-wing politics either. I believe that abortion is a sin. I believe it's murder. But I'm not going to go out and write a church bulletin or preach from the pulpit about who you ought to vote for based on what they stand for. The church doesn't involve itself in politics. That's not the work of the church. The government and the church must be kept separate from each other, and not because the U.S. Constitution says so, but because the Lord said so in His Word, John chapter 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. The work of the church is not secular education. It's the thing today for churches to support schools, academies beginning in preschool and now going right on up through university level. And that's considered to be the work of the church. Well, friends, the work of the church is the support and the upholding of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. What kind of truth is that talking about? The truth of the Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, that's the work of the church. And that's what the work of the church is not. And we must stay away. That's the social gospel. Those four things are the social gospel. And that's what we're not to be involved in. All right, we're through. I'll ask you a question. Brothers and sisters, what kind of a congregation do you want? I hope now you understand what the work of the church is and what it is not. But it's up to you. What kind of a congregation do you want? You have to decide. We'll give you three choices. There may be others, but I can think of these three choices. A nice, comfortable church that does very little and expects very little of you. Now listen carefully. I believe I've preached the truth tonight. And I believe that all those social gospel activities are wrong. Churches shouldn't be involved in those things. But I also have been around long enough to know that some of my brethren are in congregations that don't do those social gospel things because they're lazy and they're worldly minded. And they want a nice little comfortable church that doesn't do anything and doesn't expect anything of them. I think we've got some brethren up in Mountain Home where I live that are that way. And by the way, I tried to light a fire under them. But now, if you want that kind of a congregation, you can be that kind of a congregation. Just sit here and do nothing and twiddle your thumbs and do less and dry up and cease to exist as a congregation. You can do that if you want to. Or you go to the opposite extreme. You can be a live wire church, blowing, going and growing, doing everything that people of the world, you can hire yourself a church growth consultant. There are such things. You can hire yourself a church growth consultant. And here's what he will do. He will come around and do a survey of the neighborhood all around the church building and find out what folks want. And you can put on a program of work that appeals to whatever they want. I'll say more about that on Thursday evening. And you can fill up your building and you can all be lost and go to hell together because you're all carnally minded rather than spiritually minded. If that's what you want, you can be a live wire, going, blowing, and growing church. Or, I'm thankful there's a third alternative. You can be a faithful congregation of God's people that diligently does the work God has given the church to do, and that expects you to pull your share of the load. And there's where it breaks down into this. Expects you to pull your share of the load. And you can be faithful to the Lord. You can please the Lord as a congregation. You can go to heaven when this life is over. Now here's the admonition I want to give you in close. And this is not my admonition. This is the admonition of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You're doing the Lord's work, it's not in vain. The Lord will bless you. Just keep on doing His work. In just a moment, we're going to stand together and sing number 319. I remember to do that tonight, huh? Number 319. If you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess with your mouth your faith in Christ Jesus, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, then we invite you in just a moment to come down to the front, let your wishes be known. You can be assisted this evening. If you are a Christian but sin has stained your soul, then if you repent of those sins, confess those sins to God in prayer, pray God for forgiveness, then God will forgive you. If the sins are public, then no make a public confession. We'll pray with you and for you. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.